children. And this morning we're dealing with spiritual blindness. And this morning, the first verse that we read in this final hymnal in 563, I just want to read the words to it before we move in. Open my eyes that I may see. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. I mean, this is deep theology. It talks about the doctrine of illumination, which the Holy Spirit does for everybody who's indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That is how we see spiritually. It's because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive upon the moment that we're at the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He gives us as a free gift His Holy Spirit, whose act of illumination gives us sight to see. So as we look this morning, it's a continuation really of last week. Last week I was preaching through the first part of chapter 9 in John. We're going to be in John chapter 9, verses 13 to 41. And though this is a longer section, it's not going to take a long time to get through because there's really just three major things happening, though I'll read through it all in a minute. As I've said often in the past, and I'll say it again because it always, I think, bears repeating to keep this in mind, our God is communicative. Our God is a God of communication. He is not a God who sits up there and gives us weird, abstruse clues and vague notions and weird vibes in our heart in order to try to figure out what He's saying. He's extremely communicative. He's black and white. He's straightforward. He's a God of purpose and intention. Nothing happens on this planet without it passing by the throne of God. We learn this from the book of Job. Even Satan could not do what he did to Job unless there was first approval from God. We talked last week about this blind man who'd been blind from birth. And he lived in poverty for the specific reason of glorifying God and demonstrating the healing power that Jesus Christ had, which communicates that Jesus was actually endorsed by God in his mission. Whenever we look at miracles in the Old Testament or New Testament, they always, always, always serve a purpose. There are no capricious, random miracles in the Bible. Nothing happens just to make somebody's life easier. Nothing happens just out of compassion. But there's always a deeper theological meaning behind miracles. And I've encouraged us in, I think, Wednesday night Bible study, Sunday school, I lose track. They all kind of bleed together for me, and probably from the pulpit. But it's what a powerful thing to get to know yourself and God better. Do a study from Genesis to Revelation on every miracle in the Bible. Because our God is communicative and purposeful and intentional, every miracle will reveal something about God in the Old Testament, or Jesus in the New Testament's nature, as well as something about our own human nature. Last week, as we introduced this blind man from birth, the main thing that I focused on the first half of this account of the miracle, was the fact that God's sovereignty controlled this man's situation. He was blind from birth, and he was impoverished because he was blind. He could not make a living for himself, so he was at the city gates and he was begging, all for the predetermined purpose of glorifying God. Now this morning I want to talk about and focus on the theological meaning behind this miracle. Just as everyone is born spiritually blind in sin, so this man, healed by Jesus, was physically born blind. And just as Jesus was the one who restored the man's physical sight, our spiritual sight is restored once we place our faith in Jesus. We need to keep this in mind in the background as we read through this next section. So Jesus finishes healing a man last week. Jesus disappears from the scene. Remember the very last verse last week? He was nowhere to be found. And now this blind man, the poor, as the British would say, the poor sod, it's going to have to go through two levels of interrogation through the Pharisees because they just can't believe what this guy has done and that he's actually healed of his sight. So I want us to be paying attention in the background. It is significant that the man was born blind from birth because that parallels our spiritual condition. Everybody is born spiritually blind, and only Jesus could cure his physical sight as Jesus can only cure our spiritual sight. That's in the background. So I'm going to go ahead and read this again. It's a longer section. Bear with me because it won't take us too awful long to get through it after I read through this. So the man is healed, and they're asking for Jesus in verse 12. They said to him, "Where is he?" And the blind man says, "I do not know." Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." So the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Does that sound familiar? John Newton grabbed that for Amazing Grace. Verse 26. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" There's an insult to the Pharisees. "Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is hardcore stuff going on in the last part of chapter 9. Jesus is going to be raising Lazarus from the dead soon, and he is going to have much of the rest of John. There's about 21 chapters in John. Is going to be the upper discourse in the upper room, the discourse between him and his disciples in the upper room, and then his crucifixion. Jesus is basically laying it out on the line and calling the Pharisees out at a level he's never done. And as we've been going through John, hopefully you've noticed in this series, Jesus starts off quietly changing water to wine. And then his miracles become public and his teaching becomes more and more and more intense. The intensity and frustration he has with the religious leaders and people getting what he's saying has intensified to the point he is telling the Pharisees now to their face that they are blind. So when we look this morning at this miracle, there's a lot. Again, this passage is long, but really I want to focus on three things. This miracle affected the people who saw it in these ways, and this is how I broke down the outline this morning in your bulletin as well. First, it caused division among the Pharisees, if you notice. Some Pharisees actually began believing in Jesus because of the miracle. They weren't all sitting against him, saying that he is breaking the Sabbath and so he's a sinner. Some actually were starting to change their position on who Jesus was. The second effect results in some being fearful of associating with Jesus at all. The man's parents. They don't want to be cast out of the synagogue. And so as they're being asked and questioned fairly firmly by the Pharisees, they say, he's of age, ask him. They're scapegoating their son on this. They don't want anything to do with it. And third and most importantly, this exposes the spiritual blindness of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, which Jesus does a lot more frequently in the other gospel accounts, but here he's just laying it out for all that it is. The spiritual leaders who follow Moses are spiritually blind. This is actually the crux of the miracle, the reason for the miracle as well. So let's look at these three different effects his miracle had on the people separately, starting verses 13 to 17. It's interesting that the main debate between the Pharisees over this miracle doesn't center around the fact that a guy is healed, but around the fact that Jesus seems to have broken the Sabbath. This is exactly what happened, if you recall, back in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man, and this was on the Sabbath again, and he commands the man, take up your mat and go home, at which point the Pharisees come down on him for accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, not just to heal the guy from a non-life-threatening disease, but telling him to take up his mat, which, according to Levitical laws and the Pharisaical laws, was work on the Sabbath. As I'd read before, and I'll just bring it up again, the theologian D.A. Carson makes this observation. The Jews hear of the wonderful healing in chapter 5 with the lame man, and of the formal breach of their code, the breaking of the Sabbath, and are interested only in the latter. They're only interested in the fact that Jesus seems to have broken the Sabbath laws. So as in that case, we see the same hard attitude exposed with the Pharisees. It doesn't matter that he healed a man blind from birth, which of the man's own admission and the Pharisees, only God can do that. God's going to heal the man. So on the one hand, they're saying only the power of God would heal the man. But on the other, they're saying Jesus is a sinner because he broke the Sabbath. The two aren't lining up. There's contradictory evidence coming in as to who Jesus is, which is actually causing the Pharisees to start to split and divide in who Jesus is. Now, apart from those who were accusing Jesus of breaking the laws, there were now these Pharisees who were taking notice of the miracle. Now, here's the thing that we have to keep in mind, though. Are all miracles of God? If we read the Bible, are all miracles from God? No, they are not. The demonic realm can actually counterfeit the miracles of God. And I want to read one section to you that's a fairly well-known section to, of course, the Jews at the time, but we've heard as well, the Exodus. When Moses comes back into Egypt and he tells the Pharaoh, let my people go, in Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 12, listen to what happens. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, which is what Jesus is doing, right? He's proving he's sent from God by working a miracle. So God is telling Moses and Aaron, prove yourself by working a miracle. Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before the Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. So we see a situation where the miracle worker, one miracle worker is from God, and one is from the demonic realm. You've got two miracles going on. It's interesting. This is how this account ends, though, which is brilliant. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. That kind of puts a nail in that coffin. So yeah, they had staffs as well, but then the staff that God transformed into a snake ate all the other snakes. That's God putting his endorsement on Aaron and Moses. Now, the Pharisees also knew that God provided a way to test whether miracles came from God or not. And I just want to quickly read this passage, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And it's interesting because though this is the second giving of the law in the Old Testament, these are the kinds of things that we should be asking when we hear about miracle workers today, or sorcerers, or people who are doing seances, or spiritualists, or any of that. Any of that that's going on today. I think in my context of recent ministry, shamanism out in the bush as well. You know, we have to ask ourselves this kind of litmus test question. This is for anybody who is conjuring up visions or miracles or spiritual powers. This is the rule of thumb that I'm sure was in the Pharisees' mind when Jesus healed the blind man. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, in other words, a miracle, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is the rubric by which the Pharisees were testing Jesus' miracles. And as we know from all of Jesus' teaching to date, Jesus is pointing the nation of Israel back to God. He's not saying, go worship the Baals, worship your ancestors. He actually condemns people who do that kind of thing. It's a failed call in discipleship. The man who's called to discipleship with Jesus, and he says, let me go bury my dead. Let me go bury my father. And he says, let the dead take care of the dead. Don't mess with anything that takes your focus and attention off of God. We even know later on, we'll get to it eventually, John chapter 10, verses 37 to 38, Jesus says this about his own miracles. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, God in heaven, then do not believe me. That doesn't sound like someone who's trying to do miracles to draw people away from God. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And again, in John chapter 14, verses 10 through 11, Jesus says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but my Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. You see, Jesus understood the Bible. The only existing Bible at the time of Jesus was the Old Testament. He knew it backwards and forwards, inside and out. He knew what was going on in the minds of the people that were the religious leaders, testing him. Are these miracles of Beelzebub or Satan, or are these works from God? Every teaching point with every miracle that Jesus does says, God sent me, my Father and I are one, and they have come to save the world. Not go off and reject God of your forefathers and move into some other cult or religion. He's continually trying to lead God's chosen people, the Jews, out of their works-based Judaism, which they are captive in first century Judea, back into a vibrant relationship with their heavenly Father through their long-anticipated Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they miss it because they valued their works-based religion and their own power in that religious system more than actually humbling themselves and recognizing the Messiah among them, to the point that they kill him. They kill their own Messiah. So beyond this division on who Jesus is with the Pharisees, some are starting to say, okay, these miracles are indicative of God because God is not going to heal a blind man through a sinner. So something special has to be happening. Either Jesus is a prophet or the Messiah. And you have the division of Pharisees. Well, he broke the Sabbath, so he's a sinner. So that's why the second interrogation, the blind man comes back and they say, give thanks to God only, because this man, Jesus, is a sinner. So they are saying that he was healed eventually after interviewing the parents. But he's saying, well, you are, despite Jesus and who he was, God decided to heal you. Jesus has nothing to do with it, is what they're trying to say. They had to recognize the miracle. The problem is, Jesus used his own spit, made mud, and commanded the man to go wash, as we learned last week. He was intimately involved with this miracle, and if Jesus were a sinner or not the Messiah, God would not have honored that by their own law in Deuteronomy. We know this. So beyond dividing the Pharisees on who Jesus is by this miracle, fear of associating with Jesus came very clear with the parents. When the parents come, they're already afraid because of the fact Jesus is mentioned in this. There's this guilt of association kind of feeling. Their son is now healed by this man Jesus who's polarizing the Jewish leaders. And as the Bible says here in our passage this morning, anyone associating with Jesus or endorsing him as the Christ was going to be ostracized, marginalized, and cast out of the synagogue. So the parents wanted nothing to do with it. So they basically scapegoat their kid. Well, he's of age. He can answer for himself. We're not going to say who did this miracle. Ask him yourself so that they can still be accepted and involved in their Judaism. It's interesting because we see this exact same reaction towards Jesus today. Most people have no problem endorsing Jesus as a great moral teacher or a philosopher, but they stop short when it comes to his claims of deity or oneness with God. Then it gets awkward. Then we start to get the sweaty palms, and we get nervous, and we turn red. Well, do you think Jesus is God? Well, Well, you got to understand. And we start backpedaling a lot of times, we being humans who are Christians, not we here in this building, obviously. I know all of you are totally, totally cool at endorsing the deity of Christ. But typically, people get nervous when it comes to, yeah, Jesus is a great moral teacher, but God? Now we're getting into the kind of the weird zone with Jesus. But the problem is we fear man's opinion more than God's. That's exactly what drove his parents to not endorse Jesus. They were more afraid of the Pharisees and the reaction of the humans than the fact that God had sent the Messiah, and they cowered in light of, they weren't even fully interrogated. They kind of skipped the interrogation by throwing it back on their son because they were afraid of the Jews, as John clearly said. So we understand that as we come to confront the deity of Christ, there's different levels of polarity going on here, or division going on here about him. The Pharisees are divided. People are nervous about the whole thing because the Pharisees have made it a big deal. Don't associate with Jesus. If you do, you're outcast and ostracized. But finally, and most importantly, is the end of this passage. The main point of the miracle is exposing the spiritual blindness of the religious leaders. He heals a blind man, and in so doing, he has given the man not just physical sight, but at the very end of this passage, he receives Jesus Christ as his Savior. He believes in him, and he's given spiritual sight, while simultaneously and tragically, in a tragic turn of events, the, quote, spiritual leaders are blinded. Jesus was brilliant in the way that he exposed things. The men who laid claim to being the power brokers of Judaism were exposed by Jesus as being the ones who are truly spiritually blind, and this poor beggar and blind man is the one who receives the vision. How powerful a message. And it was not lost on the Pharisees. They were listening in on the healed blind man at the end when Jesus explained the theological reasoning for his miracle, and they say, are we blind as well? What are you saying here? They got it. They understood the symbolism and the miracle. So it's really interesting to see how Jesus uses these miracles to expose the hearts of men as well as expose the character of God. Now, one thing I do want to make note of, it's interesting, in verse 39, Jesus makes the following statement. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. If you recall Jesus' conversation in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, he says the following in John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Is there a contradiction here in Jesus' mission? It can cause us to get a little bit nervous. The problem is you have to read the whole thing. Now, when we continue in John chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, and we often don't do this. We often actually only glob on to John 3, 16 and 17 to show God is love, all-accepting, all-inclusive, etc., etc. And it's oftentimes text-proofed and misused to justify sin. But God is a God of love. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. But I want you to hear the whole context of John 3, 17 through 21. This is the full force of what Jesus said. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That's John 3, and that is Jesus' full discourse with Nicodemus. No, did he come into the world to condemn? He came into the world so that we, honestly, would be shown as to who's going to be self-condemning. So through tragic irony, like I said earlier, rejecting the miracles and teaching of Jesus, as the Pharisees have done, has made them blind to the truth. Therefore, the Pharisees have been condemned, made spiritually blind, as a direct result of their disbelief in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't have to do anything. If you recall, I mean, this is 6 months ago, roughly, when I started preaching through this. But when Jesus comes into the world, when Jesus sent, or when God sent his Son, in John 3:16, to save the world as a whole was already condemned. Period. That was the status quo. That was the default. The default was humanity's condemned. Then Jesus sends in Jesus Christ, and now we make a choice. We decide if we are going to believe in Jesus or not. And we know from further teaching of Jesus, it is only those drawn in by the Father whose spiritual eyes are opened and they accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's really something that we have to keep repeating. And the reason I keep repeating it isn't just because it's showing up this way in the book of John. Jesus keeps repeating it. If Jesus keeps repeating that he is the water that quenches thirst, that he is the light of the world, and that by believing in him you gain spiritual sight, it must be pretty important to have to focus on this. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we actually believe Jesus? It always comes back to the Jesus button, which is something we use in Christian education. The right answer to every theological question is Jesus. So kids get that, oh, Jesus. Yeah. But that's the truth. It all centers around Christ. Now, speaking of enlightenment, darkness, blindness, and vision, a friend of mine this week was speaking on the topic of hell and the Christian faith at the College of St. Rose in Albany, New York. He had a lecture series he was doing. And at the same time as he's getting ready to lecture at this university in upstate New York, there's another auditorium on the campus right next door to his that was hosting a drag show celebrating transgenderism and the inclusiveness of the homosexual lifestyle. Can you imagine? You're there on an apologetics conference on hell and the Christian worldview, and in the auditorium next door on the same campus, which started off as a Christian campus decades ago, maybe half a century ago, is a celebration of the homosexual lifestyle and genderism. He took a picture, and it's on Facebook, of the actual St. Rose College University etched in stone at the entrance of the school, and here's their motto: "In thy light we shall see light." How tragic. "In thy light we shall see light." And my friend wrote the following: "There was no light at the drag show." He actually went over and checked it out for a few minutes. There was no light at the drag show, only spiritual darkness. It broke my heart for the American college campus and continued to open my eyes to how bad it really is out there. But despair is not an option for the Christian who puts his trust in the risen Jesus, the true light of the world. What is left to do is for us to redouble our efforts and lovingly proclaim, graciously defend, and consistently live out the truth of Christ. We aren't defeated. God's not defeated in this. So his people are not defeated in this. But this is the question that I started off with this morning that I want to leave you with. Deep down, we each know the reality of our spiritual condition. We know what we believe about Jesus Christ and what we don't believe about Jesus Christ. We know whether we've accepted him fully and wholeheartedly and so had our spiritual sight healed from our initial blindness. Is your life a life illuminated as that last hymn we sung, as I read the verse from that last hymn we sung? The illumined work of the Holy Spirit is in the chorus of that hymn. Has our life been illuminated by the truth of Christ with our spiritual eyes opened? Or are we still blind, resisting the teachings and testimony of Jesus Christ, as the Pharisees were? So is our heart healed like the blind man? Or does this miracle expose that we too are still wrestling with spiritual blindness because we haven't accepted Jesus Christ's work for us? Let's pray.